Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the first book of Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures for ever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Amen.
Good morning. Now, if you could have your Bibles open at that passage we've had read to us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. I've called this talk Resident Aliens. There's a young ordinand who is asked by the principal of his Bible college to present a talk he's about to give the following Sunday. The principal perused through the talk and thought. The student said to him, will it do, sir? The principal replied, do what? Now, a sermon must teach Bible theology. That's fundamental. But it's a vital question. What more should we be doing? Surely we should stimulate the minds, we should get people thinking. The conscience, the heart, the will, these have all got to be included and captivated. So a good talk will be interesting, it'll convict people, it'll encourage them, it'll challenge them. And after the talk, the listeners should be able to say, wow, I've learned that. I see, I understand. I ought to do this. I want to live this way. I will live this way. So let's pray as we look at this passage that God will help us in this. Lord, please help us to see what you're teaching here. Help me to teach it well. But please help all of us to say, I ought to change. I want to change. I will change. For your sake, Father. Amen. Now, in this letter, Peter's writing to Christians. They're mainly living at this stage in what we now call Turkey. Look at 1 verse 1, that's all regions of modern Turkey. Then it's a Roman province. He calls it, if you look at the end of the book, 5:13, he calls it Babylon, same as John does in the book of Revelation. It's a decadent society. It's addressed to people who would certainly call themselves Christians. Look at 1 verse 2, to scan back. They've been born again. In Abit 1:23, you've been born again. They believe in Jesus and the resurrection. Look at 1 verse 3. They're looking forwards to heaven. That's 1 verse 4. They see themselves as being redeemed. 1 verse 18. Oh, these were church people. they have an inheritance in heaven. But will you note now at verse 17 that Peter begins this passage by reminding them that they're going to be judged. There's a warning here. And this is something that's quite uncomfortable today. People don't like this idea. But it's rather encouraging. Do you see who the judge is going to be? It's our Heavenly Father. This is the wonder of being a Christian, that the creator of the universe, the God who made this world ex nihilo, out of nothing, is the same God who's going to judge us, his children. Do you remember in Romans 8 it talks about we've been adopted into God's family so we can call him Father, Abba. We have a real relationship. And this means that this judgment is going to be utterly fair. We'll get what we deserve. But the reason that Peter reminds us of this, there in verse 17, is that we shall now live our lives dedicated to him, consecrated lives, holy lives. This is a message right through the Bible. Do you remember Paul wrote in Philippians? He says, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour, the Lord Jesus. Everywhere we are resident aliens. Colossians 3:1. It says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things that are above. And it goes on, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Don't forget, we are resident aliens here. Peter here, 1:17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So Peter's saying that we've got a dual nationality. Our primary duty is to the kingdom of God. But we've been chosen here to live as God's representatives here on earth. But we're only temporary residents here. The real life is to come. I don't know if you've heard of Sergei Nikayev. He was a Russian in the 19th century. He was an early follower of Karl Marx. He was a communist. And he was out for revolution. His organization was feared by the Russian aristocracy. He himself was in prison for murder. He died in prison. His organization was responsible for the death of the Tsar Alexander II. When in prison, he wrote the Radical Communist Catechism. It's well worth reading to see the passion of these people. Just before he died, he wrote in prison this: revolutionary man is a consecrated man. He has neither his own interests, nor concerns, nor feelings, nor attachments, nor poverty, not even a name. All for him is absorbed in a single exclusive interest, and one thought, and one passion. Revolution. Now, his beliefs, his motives, you know, they were clearly wrong. But you can't help but admire the dedication that was seen in that man. The same dedication that was seen in the apostles and in many of the early church, unfortunately, is still seen today. This is what it means to be a resident alien. Now, if you look at verse 17, it says we're sojourning, or we're live your lives here on earth. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word used there is poroikia, from which we get our word parochial. We have a parish. But the original use here wasn't to have a patch that's yours and woe betide anyone else who comes into it. No, it's saying you're dwellers in another world whose kingdom you're devoted to. Now, this doesn't mean we can opt out of our responsibilities here. We must work hard. We must work as representatives of our Heavenly Father. That's how people will see. But verse 13, be prepared for action. That's action now, in this world. 14, don't conform to the evil desires around us. That's now. We're dedicated to living for Christ. I don't know how many of you have seen the Steven Spielberg film, E.T. It stands for extraterrestrial. Only the hardest of hearts can't feel for E.T. He tries to communicate with his home and build a sort of telephone system. Do you remember that funny long fingers it points up into the darkness at night and his croaking little voice, which I won't try to imitate? E.T., phone home? That's the relationship God wants us to have. It's the reality for all Christians. We're locked now into a time-space capsule. And too often, our lives, and obviously when Peter wrote this, in the lives of people then, they were preoccupied with the now and not the then. So their lives were consumed with what people think about us, what job to go for, what clothes we wear, where we shall live. But remember, we're here as resident aliens. Our citizenship is somewhere else. And we mustn't forget this. How can a resident alien be identified? How can we stand out? Well, there are 3 points here. Peter answers this in 17 to 25. So let's test ourselves against these points. It's much better to be tested now to prepare us for the real judgment that's to come. I'm a good school teacher. It's going to give tests to the children to help them see whether they understand things, whether they've learnt it. Why? Not just because he's an ogre. No, but to prepare people for the big exam that comes at the end of the year. So it's the same with us. Live lives here in reverent fear, because we're resident aliens. Now, fear of God is something that's a bit foreign to us now. The idea of giving God unmitigated obedience is foreign in our society, where children no longer obey their parents. I was interested to see that Moses was told by God to bring the whole assembly of Israel together. And Leviticus 19 at the beginning, it says, Moses is to say to the people, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. As that's repeated here, I look back at verse 16. You remember Chris talked about this last week. But in the Leviticus 19, it then goes on to say, each of you must respect your father and mother. The two are linked. And I wonder if this could be the reason why we are so unable to give God the reverential fear that he deserves. In the armed forces, reverence, discipline is paramount. In schools, teachers, they should be called sir or miss or ma'am. We have respect for authority. And loss of respect for our father at home must be related to a loss of respect for our Father in heaven. So you've got children who get angry, disgruntled, with sighs of despair, and those surly smiles. We've all seen it. Refusal to say sorry. They all portray a loss of reverential fear. In Proverbs, it says at the beginning that reverent awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear that the Bible wants us to have is not a fear that drives us away from God. It's an awe that drives us to him as our Father. As a young lad was out with his friends, and the group began to get up to some mischief. He knew it was wrong, and he began to pull away and to resist. And they started to tease him. "You're no fun. You're a coward. You're just afraid that your father will hurt you when you get back." Then this lad very wisely replied, he says, "No. He says, what I'm afraid of is that I'll hurt my father." That's reverential fear that, and look on, 2:11 talks about it. We Christians long to live here as exiles in the sunshine of God's love for us. We're resident aliens. We live in reverential fear because we want to please our Heavenly Father. Now look on, verse 18. Second point, resident aliens are redeemed from an empty way of life. Can you see that there? An inheritance is a family heirloom. It's passed on from generation to generation. The world, more and more, is handing on an empty way of life. Its religion is empty. Its routine is perfunctory. Its purposes are empty. It hands down to us a sort of confectionery life. You know, it's very sweet, but it's only sweet for a short time. It doesn't last, and it doesn't in the end do us any good. As someone has very cleverly pointed out, it leaves us with sweets do, with truth decay, and our society with truth decay. So, sporting success, romantic success, career success. But in eternity, these things mean nothing. They're not wrong, not at all. But what is more important is to live here as resident aliens. Do you remember that song by Paul McCartney, John Lennon? He's a real nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making his nowhere plans for nobody. And it goes on, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Not sure why they didn't put it the other way around to make it rhyme. Unless someone comes into this world and wakes us up, helps people to see that the empty way of life we've got needs to be filled with reality, with purpose. If that doesn't happen, people's lives will be filled up with pseudo-purposes. I don't know if you know of Svetlana Stalin, the only daughter of Joseph Stalin. She caused quite a stir when she defected to the United States of America. She became a naturalized citizen there, and she explained her reason. She took it from Pascal. "Within my heart," she said, "there was a God-shaped gap." Joseph Stalin had taught her that everything can be answered by science, that she realised that was totally untrue. The real needs of man can't be answered by science. Look at verse 18. Jesus has redeemed us from an empty way of life. Now, redemption money was a sort of ransom money. It's what people paid to take back someone who was taken captive. Like Richard the Lionheart, Richard the First, he was taken captive by kings in Europe. They had to pay three times the national annual income of the crown, 150,000 marks, to allow him to be free. But we've also been redeemed, not from prison, but from an empty way of life, not with temporary earthly things, not with money. Verse 19, we've been redeemed from the meaninglessness of sin by the death of Jesus, God's only Son. Do you remember that famous verse? It's worth learning, 1 Peter 2:24. Just turn over the page. He himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Notice, Jesus sacrificed himself for us. But the purpose is that sin should be abhorrent to us. We're living here as resident aliens. And we read in Leviticus that at Yom Kippur, the day of sacrifice, the scapegoat was driven out each year into the wilderness. And a perfect lamb in the Old Testament was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It occurred every year, but it's only a picture. An animal cannot take away the sins of a person before God. It's a picture that all these sacrifices look forward to the death of the Lord Jesus to be our final sacrifice to put us right with God. Do you remember John the Baptist said to his disciples, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the thrilling Christian message. This is our message. It's unique amongst all the religions of the world. Religion basically says, you know, join the club, do your best, and then follow the rules, and hopefully God will be pleased with you. But our message is, no, God himself has entered this world. He's done it for us. He is our salvation, because he's God. And we know this, look at verse 21, the evidence, because of the resurrection he was raised and because he ascended into heaven. There's a Puritan who once said, I know two things for sure. I know that Jesus is a great saviour, and I know that I am a great sinner. Resident aliens, we've been born again. Verse 23. When we make a genuine turning to Christ, we start a new life as aliens here, living for God. We love others, even when it costs us, because we know that in eternity, everything will be right. We become the people of God. There's an academic who's an expert in world religions, Houston Smith, and he said that whereas the gods of the Olympus tirelessly pursued beautiful women, the god of Sinai watched over widows and orphans. It's a very different life. So we resident aliens live our lives here in reverent fear. We've been redeemed from an empty way of life. But my last point is that resident aliens believe God's truths. Now, this is very important. It's rather like verse 21. It seems to be a bit like a modern creed. You know, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Now look at verse 21. Through him, Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and was glorified. And so your faith and hope are in God. Jesus is God. We can't turn to God for forgiveness and then decide what we're going to believe. A Christian is committed to God's word, to God's teaching. Today there's a lot of thought saying, yeah, I'd like to be a Christian, but I want to be able to pick and choose what I will follow. It's a bit like going to a sweet shop. We cannot do that. The promise of Scripture that salvation is found in Christ. So it is the same Scriptures that teach us to follow that Christ. Look at verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Everyone see that there? Athanasius, whose name got onto another creed, he very succinctly said, Jesus became like us so that he could make us like him. I don't know if you know that picture called Grace. It's originally a 1918 photograph in the States. A godly man, Charles Wilden, he was a peddler, went door to door, and he went to the photographer's house to sell his wares, and the photographer was so taken by him that he asked to have him in and to have a photograph of what really mattered to Charles Wilden. And he had that picture of the Bible being there and the spiritual food, the bread and the drink. The Word of God was his food. He lived by it. We don't just love God's word, we obey it. We've purified ourselves by obeying the word. Now, there are two sides of this coin. We know that we've been saved, we've been purified, because Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. So in God's eyes, we are righteous. But now we've been given God's Spirit so that we live this new life by obeying God's truth. Now, if anyone here is listening and they've accepted this part, but still not this part, it's questionable whether you're a Christian. A Christian is Christ's man. We're committed to him. So this clears up, who is a Christian? You can't say, oh, it depends what you mean by Christian. A Christian is Christ's man. We've committed to living as God has revealed us in Jesus. So everything else, all our ambitions, become secondary to this great ambition, to pleasing God our Father. Look at verse 24 and 25. It's because of what the Bible teaches. In fact, this is a quote from the Bible. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Only one thing is secure in this life: what God has promised us in his word. So we must take it very seriously. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor just before the Second World War. He was appalled at how many Christians and how many churches had succumbed to Nazi way of thinking. He concluded it's because people have misunderstood the real meaning of grace. They consider themselves forgiven because they accepted certain doctrines and they were part of the church. But they continued to swim with the tide of society and think in ungodly ways and behave in ungodly ways. And he wrote, "Grace alone changes everything." That's what people say, but in practice, so that everything can remain as it was before. He went on, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requirement of repentance. But the Bible says the essence of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel." The cost for Bonhoeffer was that he got imprisoned. The Nazis then killed him. He was hanged on a piano wire. But he had the last word. Just as he's going off to be executed, he said this: "This is the end, but for me, it's just the beginning." That's to live by faith. And Peter would say to each one of us, can you look back at 17? "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Let's pray. Lord, please help your word, the message, come into all of us. Help us not just to glibly accept a theology, but to accept Jesus as our Lord so that we will live by him and for him for the rest of our lives. Please help us. Please help our children to live in reverent fear, both for parents, but most of all for the Lord God who made them. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.